Join us as we read our scripture for today. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your prophetic word that gives us a window into the future. And there's a reason that you do that for us, and your prophetic word should be having an impact upon our lives and kind of exposing the things that are not all that important in life against the things that truly are important. So seeing that all these things are going to happen, what manner of people ought we to be? And so let the prophetic word this morning have its desired effect in us and shape us. Lord, for those that don't know you, maybe that have just been tuning in and curious or whatever, pray that today would be the day that they say yes to Jesus Christ, the only hope in this world. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I told first service probably four times, Father's Day next week, it's going to be so fun. We're going to have like food trucks and cornhole games, and it's going to be so great next week, Father's Day. We're going to have dad jokes next week. Father's Day is on next week. I was a false prophet for a service. So that's 2 weeks. So anyway, it's going to be fun. Well, at the beginning of human history, heaven and earth were essentially united as God walked with his two image-bearing creatures in the cool of the day. But then they were tempted. Satan tempted them to focus on the earth exclusively, and they disobeyed God. And ever since, there's been a vast gulf between heaven and earth. And so this huge gap between heaven and earth was spanned 2,000 years ago when Jesus came from heaven and then died on the cross for our sins. And so when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said, I want you to pray like this: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want that gap to be bridged by my people, you see. And so, in other words, Father, span the gap that's been created by sin way back in the garden. Bring about your righteous reign here on earth. Right the wrongs. Judge the evil. Mend the tear between heaven and earth. And all of history has been moving towards this great climax where, once again, heaven unites with earth. And the book of Revelation is really all about that, the process that brings us to that, where Jesus returns to planet Earth and begins to rule and reign. So, last couple weeks, we've discovered Jesus, who has taken the scroll from the Father's right hand and begun to peel off the seven seals. And we discovered the scroll to be a document that only Jesus was worthy, was qualified to open. And the results of opening this scroll ultimately will be judgment upon the world, and then Jesus returning to take possession of the world. So whatever the document is, we call it a title deed, whatever it is, that's the end result of it. World judge, Jesus returned to the earth. The seals have revealed judgments, and we've made it through six of the seals. And then there was a great pause last week, right? I mean, chapter 6 took us right up to the second coming of Jesus, sixth seal, and then you're kind of thinking, okay, boom, seventh seal, let's get on with this thing. Let's bring in the millennial kingdom. But no. Seventh chapter was a pause to give us insight and an explanation. How are people going to get saved in the tribulation period if all the Christians are gone? Well, 144,000 Jewish people will come to faith in Christ. They will be sealed, protected by God, and they will be protected through the tribulation period. And they will be involved in one way or another, to one degree or another, in seeing every nation, tribe, and tongue coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest revival in the history of the world, I believe, will happen during the tribulation period. That's what chapter 7 was about. A multitude that no one could number that came out of the tribulation. So, these Jewish believers will be sealed and protected from the Antichrist and his secret police, and there'll be a constant reminder that Satan is on a leash. He's absolutely on a leash. Well, chapter 8 begins with the opening of the seventh seal. This is a big deal. There's only seven seals on that scroll. And here we are at the seventh seal. So the first thing to take note of is the silence. Verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So just to paint the picture for you, contained within the seventh seal, obviously the scroll is now able to open, but contained underneath the seventh seal are all the following developments that will lead to Jesus being back on the planet, including seven trumpet judgments. We're going to talk about some of those this morning, and then the seven bowl judgments. But all of the remaining action is now contained in the seventh seal, or we would say in the scroll itself. So in recognition of this amazing moment, all of heaven goes silent for about a half an hour. Now, isn't that interesting? This silence is essentially the calm before the storm. You know, growing up in northern Minnesota, wasn't like the heart of Tornado Alley, but we got tornadoes. Not like Oklahoma or Texas, some of those places. But I remember a handful of times where tornadoes came through our area. And every single time before the tornado would hit and come down like a finger out of the clouds, there was this weird calm, like freaky, weird, strange, like it just felt like something bad's going to happen. It was palpable. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. Is there is a calm before the storm. Utter silence for 30 minutes. Now think about this. Every glimpse that we've gotten into heaven has revealed heaven as anything but quiet. Right? There's multitudes just like singing their guts out to the Lord in worship, and then angels speaking with loud voices, God with a voice like thunder in heaven. I mean, heaven is like, you know, crazy, but all of a sudden it's going to be silent. So this silence is profound and weighty. 30 minutes of it. You know, 30 minutes by yourself of silence, that's not a big deal. Most of us spend that amount of silence in a day here or there. 30 minutes of silence when you're with a couple friends in a car or at the coffee shop, that might get a little weird after a while. Somebody needs to say something. But 30 minutes of silence with an innumerable amount of people and angelic beings and people from every nation and tribe, that would have some crazy weight to it, would it not? That silence would be weighty. Imagine if I stopped talking for 30 minutes. Okay, I'm not going to go 30 minutes. That's too much. Awkward. Little freaky. Silence is a strange thing, isn't it? But in this place where there's such life and vibrancy and you know, loudness in heaven, all of a sudden it goes silent. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God's getting ready to move in judgment. And so this takes a moment to recognize the solemnity of what's going to happen. So we've got to be silent, stand in awe, recognize what's going to happen. Jesus opens the seventh seal and heaven goes silent. All the singing and praising comes to a halt. There's this realization that God is about to move. Well, secondly, I want you to notice the prayers. Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So, during this silence, seven angels are handed trumpets. Now, to the Jew, trumpets meant something. In the Old Testament, trumpets were kind of like the old school Facebook or text message. You could, if you wanted to communicate to a bunch of people, you did it with a trumpet. Trumpets were used to alert people to a meeting. So there's a certain sound of the trumpet, you hear that, and everybody hears that, oh, there's a gathering happening, we need to go to the meeting. Then another sound, a different sound, would alert you that war, a battle was beginning. And then yet another sound would announce a certain special time, like a trumpet sounded, for instance, at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it says there in Exodus 19:16. Trumpets were used when King Solomon was anointed and enthroned. And so they were used at these special times. But trumpets were also used in the conquest of Jericho, weren't they? After the marching in silence for 7 days, there was the blowing of the trumpet. And of course, the sound of a trumpet was heard in Revelation chapter 4. That's what John heard as he was summoned up to heaven. Just like the church will be summoned to heaven by a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So Paul says that there's going to be a generation on the planet that will not die. And so somehow this generation that has mortal bodies, that still has mortal flesh, that's made of the earth and for the earth, somehow that those bodies have to be translated. Those believers have to be translated. You know, the believers who have died, well, their bodies have been, you know, placed in cemeteries. And so those bodies are awaiting resurrection. And so they'll resurrect into glorified bodies. But what about those who are alive and remain? The rapture. That's what the rapture is about. It's about translating living Christians into glorified immortality. It's about shedding our mortal bodies and putting on immortal. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, sleep, a lot of you know, euphemism for die. We shall not all die, but we are all going to be changed. So don't worry, Christian. He goes on, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. So the resurrection and the rapture, it's essentially a simultaneous experience. But the ones who are alive on the earth at this moment will not die. They will be changed. Well, these angels, they step up to God and are given trumpets, which announce judgment upon the earth. And we'll see what these trumpets announce in just a moment. But we need to talk about this other angel. He's not one of the seven, but he has a golden censer. Now, growing up Catholic, sometimes during the Mass, the priest would have golden censers and would have incense burning inside of the censer. And it's a golden kind of a pot. And so the incense would kind of waft out from these openings in the golden censer as they walk through the church. And so that's sort of the idea here. And so this other angel had a golden censer, was given a bunch of incense, and we presume by Jesus, to burn in the censer as prayers then ascended to the Lord. And so the prayers and the incense, they ascended together to God. So the sweet aroma, that's the idea of incense, sweet aroma, is added to the prayers. So the prayers became sweet aroma to God. This is pictured in the Old Testament. Every morning and evening, the priest would use a golden censer and put incense on the altar of incense in front of the second veil. The second veil kept everybody out from the presence of God. Behind that veil was the literal presence of God. Remember, it's Exodus, is it 34, something like that, where God says to Moses, I will meet with you here. In other words, this is where I'm going to be on earth. Now, I'm omnipresent, but I'm going to be localized in a unique way behind this curtain in the tabernacle, later the temple. And so there's going to be an unearthly glow inside of that room, and that's me. That's my glory. And so incense would be burning in there in the morning and in the evening. The incense is a picture of prayer rising to God. It smells sweet to him. It pleases him. But listen, not all prayers are pleasing to God. And so the incense, it speaks of that which makes prayer pleasing to God. What makes prayer pleasing to God? Jesus' character, nature, and work. God the Father spoke from heaven on a number of occasions in the Gospels, saying essentially, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Like this, I am utterly pleased with my Son. Then Jesus said in John 15, 16, "You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." What makes our prayers smell sweet to God? Is that they are offered in Jesus' name. That's the key. Now, in Jesus' name is not a little tagline at the end of our prayer so that everybody knows, oh, they're done now, in Jesus' name. That's not what that means. It means in the character of, the nature of, and because of the work of, it's an expression of submission, a desire to do his will. And Jesus is pure, he is good, he is righteous, he is holy. There's no admixture of sinful pollutants in him whatsoever, but there is in us. There's the constant presence of the flesh, the old man, the old Adam, that wars with our holy desires. It never goes away, not completely. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, "Lord, I want to pray in line with your heart. I want to pray in line with your will, with your desire for this situation, for that person, or whatever it is. Lord, I'm bending my will to yours." When we pray in this way, we can be confident that we have what we ask. When it boils down to it, there's two kinds of prayers that don't get answered. There's the prayer that we don't pray. You know, a lot of times, you know, somebody will say, "Pray for me." "Yeah, I'll pray for you." And then we don't pray. That prayer does not get answered, the one that we don't pray. The not prayer. Not prayer doesn't get answered. But there's a second kind of prayer that doesn't get answered. According to James 4, verse 3, James says, "You guys pray, but you don't get what you ask because you want to consume it upon your own lust. Your motives are just all jacked up." So God's like, "No, no. Don't expect God to indulge your unholy asking, but totally expect him to generously answer your prayers when they're prayed in Jesus' name, according to who he is, what he has done, and what his desires are. What happens next in Revelation 8 is in answer to the prayers of the tribulation saints. Fire touches their prayers. Did you notice that? Fire touches their prayers, and their prayers manifest in judgment on the earth. That's the flow here. It may surprise you to know that you've likely prayed for this judgment to happen, the judgment that we're reading about. And you say, well, when? I don't know. I don't think I ever prayed that. Well, listen, have you ever prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Then, in fact, you have prayed for judgment. Because that's a big part of the story. The prayers of God's people are integral to the accomplishing of God's will upon the earth. Well, that brings us to the first trumpet, verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the grass was burned up. So, here comes first trumpet judgment. Angel blows the trumpet, and we've got this hail and fire mixed with blood. Now we don't know. We can't be sure if it was red in color, or if the falling of this hail with fire on the earth, and hitting people or whatever was causing blood or what. Either way, here's what I want to get across, is that this judgment should be understood in a straightforward kind of way. Because as I've mentioned a number of times, it is really frustrating to read commentaries on the book of Revelation. It's a strange thing. Because there are so many just extremely divergent ways that people look at the book. But some commentators, they will try and connect the historicist view. They'll try and connect the hail and the fire mixed with blood destroying the earth, the trees and the grass, to something in history, like the Huns. I read this. This is the Huns invading the Roman Empire in the 400s. That's what this has to be. That's what the hail, with the fire and the blood, it's the Huns. But in reality, if earth, trees, and grass does not mean earth, trees, and grass, then we don't know. Nobody knows what it means then. Right? It's utter speculation. And yeah, you could look across the arc of history and go, yeah, it could be that, or what, but you don't know. It's just taking a stab at it. And so Peter warns us about this kind of thing concerning interpreting prophecy in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So, hey, you are doing well, Christian, to be immersing yourself in the prophetic word. That's what Peter is saying. And, you hear people today, disparaging the prophetic word, and it's just so not biblical. Peter says, you do well to be in the prophetic word, and especially as you're in a dark place and the day is done, the night is far spent, and the day is coming when no one can work. There's a glow on the horizon. Christ is coming back. Man, this is a time you should be really, in the prophetic word and understanding and endeavoring to know what it means and to have its effect on your life. And then he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now you say, well, Fadness, you have an interpretation. The difference, perhaps, I don't want to be gracious here about it, But it's believing that this is knowable. The secret things belong to God. But he's given us the things that he wants us to understand. And so, my approach to the book is that this is knowable. That God says what he means what he says. And yeah, there's a hermeneutic, that's the science of understanding the Bible, essentially interpreting. There's a hermeneutic we need to apply that's consistent. But we can't just divorce ourselves from the plain text of the Bible and go, oh man, this is the Huns. No prophecy, this is for 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So listen, prophecy is a major part of the New Testament and the Old. And Christian, you would do well to begin to understand the prophetic word. The first trumpet sounds, one third of all the trees and the grass are destroyed. So we're going to take it to mean that one third of the tree and grass are destroyed. That's what we're going to take it to mean. It's an ecological disaster. That's the judgment of the first trumpet. Have you ever been to the Badlands? Anybody in South Dakota? You been through there? It's kind of crazy because it looks like a dystopian way. Just think Mad Max, right? Big giant part of the earth is going to be like Mad Max at the sounding of the first trumpet. Now, could it be asteroids breaking through the atmosphere and raining down upon the planet? Possibly. Could it be result of nuclear war? Maybe. We can't know that for certain. All we know is what John wrote down for us to consider. Well, now the second trumpet, verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now notice it says, like a great mountain. Okay, so that's language of symbolism, right? So, like, not a mountain, but like a mountain. So it's not like Mount Everest came flying out of the sky, but something like a mountain. It's very common for commentators to take this mountain coming out of the sky as a symbol for a nation being judged. There's biblical precedent for that, Jeremiah 51 and in Isaiah. But in this context, that doesn't make sense. If this is a nation that's being judged, it's falling into the sea being judged, what does it mean that it's burning with fire? What does it mean that it's thrown into the sea? What does the sea symbolize? Who are the living creatures in the sea that are destroyed? What are the ships on the sea that are destroyed? What is their destruction a symbol of? So all of these questions arise, and it makes us just embrace the best solution is to see this as a literal physical mass that comes out of the sky like a meteor, an asteroid, whatever, falling into the sea and bringing more ecological disaster. Did you know, I read about this last week. We had 4 asteroids fly by us last week, all within 4 million miles of Earth. 4. What day is it? It's the 6th today, is that right? So June 2nd, what was that, Wednesday? A 63-foot-wide asteroid called JW6, it got to within 1.9 miles. And again on Wednesday, a 53-foot asteroid called KE1, it got to within 3.5 miles. On Thursday, a 140-foot-wide asteroid called KN1 got to within 1.4 million miles. And then yesterday, a 290-foot-wide KF2 asteroid got to within 3.1 million miles. All that happened last week, last few days. These big giant rocks flying by Earth. Scientists tell us that in the ocean there are some giant craters. The largest one that they've discovered is something like 600 miles in diameter, caused by a meteor in the distant past. So perhaps that's what John is talking about. A giant meteor. Can you imagine 600 mile in diameter? That's huge. That's Idaho to the Oregon coast, right? Hitting into the sea and causing death. We can't be dogmatic, but that's what John saw. Something like a mountain. That brings us to the third trumpet, verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So again, there's a theme here. So this judgment seems to be caused by the falling of some kind of heavenly mass, something that comes out of the sky into the Earth's atmosphere. And the result is contamination of one third of the Earth's drinking water. Wormwood means bitter. It reminds us of that story in the Old Testament after they'd crossed the Red Sea and they'd been marching for about 3 days. They hadn't found any water. And so the people began to complain. And finally, somebody found a body of water, and they just went for it and began to drink and guzzle it down. And they spit it out like, oh, man, it's bitter. So they named the body of water Marah. But now the people of God are super upset. And they say, Moses, you got to do something. And Moses goes to God. And God says, Moses, here's what you do. You take that tree, a branch, really, a tree, and I want you to touch it to those bitter waters. And when you touch that branch to those bitter waters, it's going to turn them sweet. It's going to make them drinkable and usable and beneficial. So Moses obeyed, and he took that tree over and touched it to those bitter waters. And God did exactly what he said he would do. All of a sudden, the bitter waters became sweet. And it's a picture of what the tree, the cross, does in the life of God's people. You're going to come to bitter experiences in life. Some of you are there right now. And it's hard navigating the bitter experience. And you're mad at this person for what they did to you or whatever. And you're trying to, you know, keep your feet sort of on the ground so you don't get knocked off and you're hurt, and you can't believe that this is happening. And then you take the cross, you run to Jesus, and you touch the cross to your bitter experience. And all of a sudden, that bitter experience is becoming beneficial. It's turning a corner. And maybe it doesn't happen in a week or a month. But at some point, like Joseph said to his brothers, you guys meant it for evil. I mean, you caused me a lot of bitter experience. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. My bitter experience has been turned sweet and usable and beneficial. That's what the cross does. Well, here is the third trumpet judgment, and the opposite is happening. Jesus is turning the sweet, drinkable waters bitter in judgment. Well, the fourth trumpet, verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So think with me here. This appears to be saying, it's not, you know, saying that it's getting dimmer, but rather one third of the day is plunged into utter darkness. That's what's being said. And so right now we've got this rhythm and it's so predictable and you know, we've got our daytime, we've got our nighttime and so on. But there's gonna be a redoing of what a day even is. Jesus predicted this in Matthew 24:29. He said, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and powers of the heavens will be shaken." He seemed to be alluding to this judgment. Zephaniah 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hastens greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men." First four trumpets. Check it out, verse 13. "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle." Some of your translations may say angel. It's very close in the Greek. "Eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Not woe to you for the four that have already happened. As if that wasn't bad enough. The third of the trees and grass on planet Earth destroyed. The water, third of the water contaminated and sea life destroyed. Days shortened, darkness increased. You know, I mean, just ecological, just the Green New Deal blown up completely by God. That's not a political statement, by the way. But the worst is yet to come. If you think the first four trumpet judgments were bad, well, wait till you see the next three. Listen, I said last week that the world's... it's not coming to an end. It's coming to a new beginning. That's the story here. Jesus is coming back. And all of these judgments are inevitable. They are unstoppable. And they are prelude to the true King, Jesus Christ, returning to the planet that he died to save and establishing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven and earth will be one once again. Let's pray. God, you are an awesome God. And to think of the multitude, innumerable multitude of angelic beings and human beings in heaven bowing in utter silence and in awe of you and what you're about to do as judge. It reminds us that you are a holy God. And those who try and divorce this part of who you are from you, they do so to their own peril. the world is going to experience the wrath of the Lamb. Human beings will be judged by the one who died for them. So, Lord, my prayer for us is that we would be gripped by the prophetic word, and that it would shake us to the core, and that the things that really matter, that those things would be important to us, the stuff that is inconsequential, that it just wouldn't be important, we wouldn't obsess over it. And so what manner of people ought we to be, knowing what we know? So help us, Lord, help us in our prayers to pray in Jesus' name, Lord, to embrace your will, to lean into your heart and your desire for us, for the ones we love. Father, I pray that there would be a sense of just zeal and urgency in these last days, of wanting to walk in the good works that you've laid before us. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. So, Lord, may you find us faithful. And Lord, may you give us opportunities to talk to people about you and about your word and about your love. Lord, for those who don't know you here in the auditorium, Lord, for those who are watching via live stream, your word says the Holy Spirit has gone into the world to convince the world, convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So, Lord, right now, would you convince some people that they are sinful, deserving of judgment, and in need of righteousness? With our heads bowed, I want to invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. God has not destined his people to wrath. Jesus came to save and to save us from the wrath of God. So if you want to be saved, I want you to raise your hand this morning. Raise it up. God bless you in the back. God bless you and you. Raise it up. If you're watching by live stream, just respond. However you might, you can respond in your heart. God sees. God bless you. Back here. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for those responding right now. We just are grateful for every person, Lord. And we love how your heart is salvation, God. Even in the tribulation period, you're at work saving people, saving, redeeming, saving, like you're doing right now. Anybody else? All right, for all of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray with me. If you're watching by live stream, pray with me. Repeat this prayer and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. Please come into my life and wash away my sin and take control. Be my Lord and be my Savior, and help me from this day forward to live for you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed.